2 Timothy 4, chapter 4, verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them. That's us. Also, that love is appearing. Do thy diligence to come to me shortly, reason being, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed to Thessalonica. Look at verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So Paul now giving these last exhortations, and I think the important, we could spend really a whole month just on this last chapter. It is interesting to see what's on the heart of a man like Paul, who knows, he says he's being offered up at this time. Within 3 to 4 months, he will be decapitated. As a Roman citizen, he would not be thrown to the lions. He would not be burned at the stake or crucified. His privilege as a Roman citizen was to be go to the guillotine, to the headsman, to be decapitated, which seems to be, I think I'd prefer that if it's, you know, if you get the pick and you got to go. Seems better than getting chewed on by a shark or something. I like that. I often wondered if you see Ruble for a minute afterwards. But it's his prerogative. Calm down now. Come on, let's stay with Paul. I can't help wondering that. Within 3 to 4 months, he would be decapitated. He knows that's coming. He says it here. He's ready to be offered. So it's very interesting then to hear the last things that are upon his heart as he exhorts Timothy and writes to the church. Certainly things that are preeminent in his mind. Following this amazing exhortation in the first 5 chapters, you can read it. He encourages Timothy to do the Lord's work, to preach the gospel, do the work of an evangelist, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Just great exhortations. He starts out in verse 6 by saying, for I am ready, and it's emphatic in the Greek, it's as for myself, I'm ready to be offered. And the point is, he's exhorting Timothy because he's going to pass the baton to him. Timothy is his son in the faith, his beloved son, he says. He's passing the work to him, and he says in verse 6, for me, as for myself, the point is, I'm ready to be offered. I'm not going to do the work anymore. But it's interesting to hear what he says. He says, I'm ready to be offered and to make my departure. And I think ready is a word that I want to be able to put in front of being offered and making my departure. And I want to live that way. As I look at 1995 and I see the world changing and I think of New Year's resolutions, I think, Lord, help me live in such a way that I can say, I'm ready. Lord, take me. Whatever you want. My life is an offering, and Paul's life had been an offering for years. And at this point, he speaks of the oblation. He's ready to be poured out at the foot of the altar, as it were, and knows that he, in fact, he says he is being poured out at the present time, and he is ready to make his departure. And I think that's an incredible way to be able to live in this present world. And obviously, his affections are set on things above and not on things of the earth. And I'm a little hesitant maybe to say that. You know, I think after walking with the Lord 20-some years now and having highs and lows and failures and wrestlings and pain, and I think the things that I appreciate the most about Jesus Christ and about his word and about my personal relationship with him seem to be things that I've paid the most to learn, in the sense of I seem like I've learned more in my valleys than I have on my mountaintops. It seems I've been improved more in the hard times than I have in the good times. And I almost feel in my heart when I say to the Lord, okay, anything you want, Lord, pour out my life, take it, do whatever you want. I almost feel like putting a clause in there, but don't hurt me. You know, I'm yours, Lord. Do anything you want to do, but do it slow. You know, just take me a little at a time. If I kick and scream, don't listen. Pull me through. But to be honest, I realize, you know, there is a cost involved with that. As Paul speaks about it here, he talks about it as a fight, as wrestling, as running, as guarding and keeping, a soldier, an athlete, a fighter. And that is a necessary part of our relationship to our walk and to Jesus Christ in this present world. But Paul has done it in such a way that he can say, I'm ready to be over. And he's ready. There's no reservations. He's not holding back. He's a guy who's ready to go home and be with the Lord. He had said previous to this, I'd rather depart and be with Christ, because he had nothing in this world, really. There wasn't. He didn't want to develop a career. He didn't want to do anything particularly in this world, but to serve Christ and to do it in a way that honored him, and then finish with the work that God gave him to do. So interesting, he could stand at this point in his life, looking back to 1994, looking back, you know, to his past life, from that perspective, he could say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course in verse 7, and I have kept the faith. And the idea is, if you live that way, you can say to the Lord, Lord, I'm ready, come today, please come today. In fact, if you're a fighter, you're ready to get out of here all the time because you get tired of the fight. And Paul could say that. And you know, as I think back again over my life, there have been times when I have said to the Lord, Lord, don't come now. Don't come till this mess gets straightened out, Lord. Don't come till, like, you know, this happens, Lord. Don't come till, you know, till I'm through this, Lord. Don't come and find me like this. Don't blow the trumpet, you know, or just wait a little while, you know. But it's much more freeing to live in such a way that every day of your life you can say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come, Lord. And you won't be able to say that, and I would challenge you as we go into this new year, unless you understand that there is a fight and there is a race and there is a bit of soldiering involved in that kind of a life. And he says that, though, from where he stands, looking back, there's no regrets, he's not condemned, he's not holding on to baggage from the past, he's able to look at his life and say, I have fought the good fight. And he didn't win every round, but he didn't throw the towel in, he was still fighting. That's the important thing. We don't win every round. I think of Paul, when Caiaphas struck him in the face in the book of Acts. He didn't think to himself, now in Matthew 5 it says, turn the other cheek, love your enemy. He said, God, I'll smite you, you whitewashed tomb. You know, I'm sure he repented later. But I like that. That kind of, you know, encourages me, because I got that same kind of sometimes, you know. Even here at the end of 2 Timothy again, as he's saying, Timothy, when you come, bring my cloak from Troas, bring me the parchments and so forth. And he sounds so tender, but then he says, and that Alexander the coppersmith, God will get him, you know. And he's Paul. There's a little bit of that causticness even to the end. And God used that for his kingdom. It drove Paul. But he didn't win every round. You know, there were times in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, him and Silas despaired of life itself. The ministry was so tough at that point, he said, we wished we were dead. But the thing is, he never threw in the towel. And you and I both know Christians, we all know Christians that we've seen along the way, somehow it seems they've thrown in the towel. They get tired of the struggle, they get tired of the fight, and they've thrown the towel in. He was able to say, I've finished my course. The Greek is the race. And the idea is, he didn't say, I won the race. He wasn't competing against other Christians. But he says, I've finished the race. And that race is a struggle. It is a fight. I mean, to live within God's parameters as a housewife or as a mother or as an employee or as an employer, it's a struggle. In Christian marriage, I know some of you, every time you say hun, you're saying hun and you're thinking Attila. I know that. And it's a struggle. And yet the word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And there's a clear course set out of sticking that out and making it work in such a way that honors God. You're laughing because you know. He says he's finished the course. He's crossed the finish line. He's able to say, I've done it. I've fought a good fight. And you see, that's why he's able to stand and say, I'm ready to be offered. I'm ready for my departure. The word means to pull up anchor and set sail. Or more often than not, it's used of taking up the tent stakes and striking the tent, taking down the tent. Jesus is spoken of as tenting among us. The word became flesh and tabernacled, tented amongst us. Peter himself says he is ready to put off this tabernacle, this tent. And Paul speaks about it again in 2 Corinthians, that if we put off this earthly tabernacle, we know we have a home made eternal in the heavens. And here again, he says he's ready for his departure. It is a freeing thing to him. He has struggled, he has wrestled, and he's able to look back across his life without reservations and say, because of the way he's lived, I'm ready. Now, he's able to look forward too, and I think that's important in verse 8. Henceforth, he says, there is laid up for me. And the Greek for henceforth is a statement but a question. What remains? What remains? If you've lived your life that way for Jesus Christ, and you live today willing to be offered, then what remains? Well, he says it here. Verse 8, what remains? Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but to all of them also that love his appearing. So he says, this is what there remains for me. What remains? He says that it's the reward, the righteous judge. And it's not the judge here from the courtroom, but it's the judge at the Olympic trials that gave out the rewards. He says, that's what remains, the righteous judge. And Paul is not fearful. He told us earlier in the same book, he has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. He is ready to move on because he says he has kept the faith. That's the military. Again, the word keep there in the end of verse 6, it means to guard. And he has guarded the faith. He has guarded it against the Judaizers and the legalists. And you have to do that in your own life. As people try to lay a trip on you, he has guarded the faith against the Gnostics who have tried to add some special knowledge that you have to have to be a first-class Christian. He's guarded against the philosophers of Athens and of Greece and of Rome. He's guarded it against those who would say Jesus is good, but you need Jesus and circumcision. You know, you need Jesus and this. He says he's kept the faith. He's fought, he's run the race, and he has kept guard over that faith that was once delivered to the saints, that was sufficient enough in his life to set him free from the condemnation of having killed Christians. And I know there are people in this room that may have blood on their hands that still feel guilt from Vietnam, from World War II, from maybe even the Persian Gulf. From maybe an abortion. You know, in Jesus Christ, all of that is forgotten and passed away, and the blood of Christ has paid for all of that, because the Bible says if we're angry at somebody in their heart, as far as God is concerned, we're murderers and we're all in the same boat. So Paul has kept the faith. That is why he is ready to face the Lord without any reservations. And he says, henceforth, what remains now is the righteous judge. He will be judged the right way according to the blood of Christ. Will give me a crown of righteousness that's laid up for me in that day. And not me only, he says. See, we can't think, well, Paul's going to, you know, have a higher, people talk about seats in heaven. I never really read the verse that, you know, we got seats here. There ain't any there as far as I know, like aisles and seats and ushers and stuff. But sometimes we may think of Paul of having a better seat. Well, it says that this reward is not for him only, but for all of those who love the Lord's appearing, epiphany. And what it means is he will be made visible someday to us at the rapture of the church, to the Christ-rejecting world as he returns in Armageddon. It says, every eye shall see him. The tribes of the earth shall mourn because of him. Right now, there is an unseen reality that you and I, the Bible says, should be banking our lives upon. And that is the appearing, the being made visible of Jesus Christ, that it will happen. And that it's a greater reality than the one that we live in. And Paul says that he's looking forward to the rewards, the crown of righteousness. It's not just for him, but for all who love the Lord's appearing, being made visible. Is that what we love this year as we move forward? You see, it sets up an amazing contrast as I look here, because look in verse 9 and 10. He says, do thy diligence, and he's speaking of urgency. He really wants Timothy to exert himself. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. He knows he might die any day. Come as quickly as you can. And look what he says. For, here's the reason, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. What an interesting contrast. Here we have one man, and I think, you know, this is important for us. We're starting a new year. When people talk about New Year's resolutions, make some here today. You know, here's one way of living, where you live looking forward to the appearing of Jesus Christ, and another way of living where you live looking forward to what appears now. The one is you live in light of the invisible. The other one is you live in light of the visible. He says, Demas hath forsaken me, and it means to leave down, to disappoint, to leave in the lurch. Evidently, Demas left him when he needed him the most. And it's interesting because Colossians chapter 4, verse 14 speaks of Luke and Demas being with Paul, laboring with him. In the end of Philemon, verse 24, it says, Luke and Demas, my fellow laborers in Christ. So here's someone who's been with Paul, who's been in the thick of the battle, who's walked with Christ, and we're not arguing this morning whether he's apostate or whether he returns again to Christ. We don't know that. But at this point in time, it says, Demas, having loved this present world, that's in contrast to the one Paul is living in light of, the appearing, the being made visible of the kingdom and Jesus Christ, Demas, finding the greater influence on his heart, it says, having loved, the Greek is having come to love, and the word is agape there. As Jesus says in John chapter 3, there are people who do not come to the light because they love darkness. They agape darkness more than light. It's not speaking of an emotion. It's speaking of a decision. It's speaking of the will. It's speaking of they've weighed things out. Demas, as he worked with Paul, as he looked at Paul in prison, as he looked at maybe the, you know, the future of Christians in this world in his day, and then on the other hand, as he looked at Rome and the metropolitans that were around him and all the pleasures and so forth of the present age, he weighed those things out, and he came to love, it says, this present world, and forsook Paul. And see, Demas removes all of our alibis and all of our complaints. If you're critical this morning, you know, some people say, well, the church is too big, the church is too small, the church is too charismatic, the church is too dead, the teaching's bad. You know, we got all kinds of excuses. Well, Demas removes them all because he was with Paul in the center of God's work. It was the most charismatically balanced work. It was the most doctrinally right work. It was where the power of God was demonstrated in a reality. It's where there was love between the brethren. It's where Christians were sincere and willing to lay down their lives for one another. Demas was in the middle of all that, and his problem was his heart, just like ours is. And the interesting contrast here today is to see one guy who's ready to check out and depart and has got his heart set on things above, and Demas, who has left Paul, having loved this present world. Now, there is an allure in this world. What, you know, and I think a great time making New Year's resolutions to ask ourselves, what do we find attractive? You make the choice. Are you finding attractive the things of this world, the way people dress, the way people look, what they live in, what they drive, what they listen to? And as we're going into 1995, are you moving more in that direction as a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian, but I want to be a cool Christian. I want to drive a cool Christian car. I want to go to a cool Christian this. I want to do, you know, I don't want to be a square Christian. I want to be a cool Christian. I want to be a radical. You know, ask yourself what direction you're moving in. All right, because you see, there's two ways to love the world. One of them is filled with the Holy Spirit and says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. There is a way for us to love the world in the sense that men and women are on their way to eternal wrath and don't understand. And Jesus Christ has provided deliverance for all who will turn to him. And for you and I to love this nation and the city and our relatives and the people around us in the sense that we want to see them come to saving faith in Christ is a good thing. But 1 John tells us this: love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So there are two ways for us to love the world. One is for the benefit of those that are lost, and the other way is for the benefit of us. And it puts us on the course of becoming more worldly. And there's an allure to it. There's a choice for us to make in the process. We've got to choose. I say Demas made a bad choice. Been to Thessalonica lately? You need a tour guide to take you through the ruins. The choice that Demas made has been in ruins for 1,500 years. And you see, you have to understand there's an allure to the world. And I love the analogy we have at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. As Jesus is there and turns the water into wine, the steward of the feast is amazed because he says, most of the time, they give out the good stuff first, and then when everybody's half-crocked and doesn't care, they put out the cheap stuff. He said, the amazing thing about this feast is you save the best stuff to last. And what the guy was amazed with is it's not the way the world and Satan does things. Because I guarantee you this, if you choose to walk away from Christ and you choose a worldly direction and material things, and that's what drives you, Satan will give you the best wine first. It will taste good. It says stolen waters are sweet in the beginning. Morally, to walk away from the Lord. But I guarantee you, when you get half pickled and you're intoxicated with the world, that's when they put the poison out. And I want to guarantee you that. Listen to it and let it go down in your heart. If you're planning to walk away from your husband, your wife, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, what you partake of initially may be sweet. But when you are intoxicated with what Satan serves up, the poison gets put on the table. On the other hand, serving Christ, giving our lives for Him, you know, I enjoy the fellowship of the saints. I enjoy my children, my wife, my home, the worship, the new building, it's far out. But we ain't seen nothing yet. When the rapture happens and we look at that city, we're going to remember this is just steel and cinder block. This is a meter factory. That's all it is. It looks nice now, but we're going to realize because Jesus saves the best until last, and that's what's still ahead of us. So there's a choice to make. The world is alluring. I say it doesn't deliver. What Demas chose has been in ruins for 1,500 years now. What Paul chose is better than it's ever been. You know, a friend of mine was with Charles Colson last week, and he said as they were sitting, talking, praying, some of the press came in and started to interview Colson and talk with him. And what do you think about this change in government now, and the politics have swung to the right, and the conservatives are in power? And, you know, he said, Colson said, you know, but they're saying the same old things they said when I was on their side. He said, they ain't saying nothing new. He said, you have to realize the right and the left, those things are not America's hope. Jesus Christ is the only hope for the United States of America. And the press, you know, what do you mean, you know? And he said, well, and he took them through Persia, the Persian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Roman Empire. And he said, all of these empires, when they began to legislate these things, and when their morals got to this point, they started in a downward slide that they never recovered from. And they said, well, where do you think America is on the downward slide? He said, it's off the slide in free fall. And if you choose that, you're a fool. In the sense, biblically, that you can't receive instruction. You've left off from the Lord. There's a choice to make. One will put you in a position where you can live your life and say, I'm ready today, Lord, to be offered. I'm ready for my departure. The other one will put you in a position where you will not have peace. You will not have joy. You will continue to strive for material things and tangible things and go from one thing to the next and never be satisfied, never be fulfilled. And I can guarantee it. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? 1995 is here. I never thought we'd be around. I mean, I remember 1972, 73, 74, reading Late Great Planet Earth, reading all those things. I never thought we'd be here in 1990. I thought we were out of there then. I think we're out of here now. It's closer than ever. I know that. But ask yourself a question. What choices are you making this year? Headed into 1995, is your life getting closer to Jesus Christ? Are you getting back to your first love? Are you walking close with Him, looking for His coming, living in expectancy, willing to get rid of some of the things in your life that are not necessarily wrong, but they're kind of like cargo. It's just baggage you don't need. They're not wrong things, but they're not expedient things. They're things that you get involved with that keep you from giving your life to Jesus Christ in such a way that will cause you to live with great expectancy and your head lifted up, knowing your redemption is drawing nigh. Ask yourself that question. Are you moving in that direction, closer to Christ, focused, understanding that this could all fall apart anytime? Or are you moving in the direction of wanting a better this and wanting a better, and I want this and I want to get a hold of this and I like this and my neighbors have this and I have to have that, and, you know, just being enamored with this present age and this present world? You know why it's important? Because first of all, our kids are watching us. And when I make a mistake now, I got four other people besides my wife telling me about it. They see everything. I got to apologize to a whole crowd now. They're observers. Do they see in our lives that we're sold out for Jesus Christ? Yes, we're responsible, we work, we appreciate the things we have, we're good stewards over them, but the real valuable things in our lives are the things that are not yet seen that will become visible at His appearing. Or do they see our lives solely based around what appears now, in contrast to what will appear? Because we're setting their course. There are those of you that are single. Paul's writing Timothy, his beloved son in the faith. He's setting an example for him. He's saying, look at my life. Those of you that are single, that are leading people to Jesus Christ, you can have many children in the faith. And they're looking at your life. What direction is it moving in? And if you're a Demas and you're sitting here, you're probably wondering, why did I come to this service? I'll tell you why. Because verse 11 says this, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Mark had forsaken Paul earlier in the book of Acts. As they came to Phrygia and Pamphylia, it was an area loaded with thieves and robbers. Paul, we feel, had malaria at that time, needed Mark the most, and Mark couldn't hack it. He had enough of this gospel, kingdom of God stuff, and he headed for the hills. So bothered was Paul with Paul, it ruined his relationship, in a sense, with Barnabas, that they had to split up because he wouldn't go on the road with Mark anymore, because Mark was a forsaker, had forsaken Paul, had forsaken God's work. And yet, every Demas can become a Mark. Every Demas can become profitable in the ministry, can turn back. Paul said of this man, bring him. He's profitable to me in the ministry. And he had forsaken Paul. The choice is yours. You have to forsake something. You can't hold on to both. You either forsake this world and its values to follow Christ and take up your cross, or we forsake Him, having become in love, even as believers, and Demas was with Paul. And it shows the, you know, there's that jeopardy, there's that we can place ourselves in and end up forsaking the things that are not seen for the things that are seen. Forsaking the invisible for the visible. And we all struggle with it. We all struggle with it. But I look at this and I think, what an interesting set of companions. What What interesting characters and contrast. Here's Paul having murdered the church. He could have felt guiltier than anyone, and yet he's saying, I've fought the good fight, I've kept the, you know, I've finished my course, and I've kept the faith. And because of that, I'm ready to be off, ready to get out, cut my head off, get me out of here. I am ready to go be with the Lord. And he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, live that way. You know, as for me, it's my time to check out. The baton is yours. He says, Luke is still here with me. There was Luke. How many times he had fixed the bumps on Paul's head and bandaged him up, and, you know, the attending physician with Paul in Rome. What a rough job he had keeping this little gnarly guy going, you know, keeping the motor going all these years. He's still there. Imagine forsaking a medical career to travel with Paul. Get stoned, get beat up, shipwrecked. Demas, who had turned away, forsaken the work of God, the things of God, having fallen in love once again with this present world. And Mark, who had been unprofitable, evidently, because Paul said he's profitable now, had been a believer, had stepped out in the work with Paul, forsook Paul, turned back on the things of God, to the point where Paul thought he was a bad gamble to take this young man back into the work of God. And yet at this point in his life, he says, bring him. Mark is profitable because our God is gracious, and we're not called according to our works, but according to his grace and purpose. If you're a Demas this morning, you can make that choice to become a Mark instead of a Demas, to turn your heart back and to be profitable to God and to his kingdom and to his work. And I think what a challenge these contrasts are for us this day to choose, to make our New Year's resolutions, to decide, will we live this year so that any day, any time, we're ready to meet Jesus face to face, make our departure? Or do we forsake those kinds of things, the fight, the struggle, for the temporary wine that the world offers to intoxicate us with, that only sets us up for the poisoning that comes afterwards? Let's stand and pray.